If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We are working our way through the book of Romans. If you're a guest with us this morning, thank you for being here. We're glad you're here. If you missed it earlier in the service, we'd love for you to take one of those yellow cards and fill it out, and you can drop it in one of the offering boxes or give it to one of us, give it to one of our staff members after the service is over. We'd love to meet you and know that you were here with us worshiping today. When you come to Romans chapter 3, you have worked your way through some pretty heavy text in Romans, the end of Romans 1 and all of Romans 2. They're weighty. They put the pressure on us to realize the brokenness of our lives, to realize the sinfulness of our lives. And you would think maybe when you see that number 3, like everything's going to start turning and it's going to pick up and things are going to be better and it's going to be more hopeful, and you would be wrong. Because Romans chapter 3 is one of the hardest text and verses, set of verses in all the world for us to accept and to deal with. It's verses like this that make people stand up and say, I don't really know about this whole Christianity thing. But for anyone to hear the gospel and to choose to love Jesus above all things and be saved by his grace, you have to believe Romans 3 verses 1 through 20. You have to. As I said, these may be some of the hardest verses in the world for us to accept, but they are absolutely essential for people to be saved. You cannot be saved unless you believe what these verses tell us about ourselves. Let's read them together, starting in Romans chapter 3 verse 1. The scripture says, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Well, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful, though? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us?" I'm speaking in a human way. And by human way, he means a foolish way there. Verse 6, "By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying." And listen, their condemnation, it is just. "What then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all," notice that word, "all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it's written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in these moments to hear from you. Father, we open your word week after week to be taught, to be instructed, to be challenged. Father, ultimately we pray that we would be changed. That as the word of God comes to bear upon our lives, that none of us would look and say, "Oh, I'm exempt. Oh, I stand outside of this truth." But Father, convict us all of our unrighteousness. Help us all to see the brokenness that lies within our own hearts. Help us all to know the sinfulness that plagues each and every one of us, that we may see the goodness of the gospel of Jesus, and then we may turn and be healed. In the name of Jesus, we pray together. Amen. There's two things I want you to see and believe, two truths I want you to see and believe in this text this morning. First is this: you must believe that God is a faithful, true, righteous, and just judge of all people. God is a faithful, true, righteous, and just judge of all people. Now, where did I get all those words? Well, they're all stacked up in verses 1 through 8 to describe God, to describe his relationship to his people, specifically to the Jews. Remember, in the second half of chapter 2, Paul is going in on the Jewish people in particular. He's already dealt with the Gentiles at the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2. But then at the end of chapter 2, he goes all in on convincing the Jews of their guiltiness before God. And what we find is we hold a lot of similarities in our life as a religious group of people to those Jewish people. And so this does not apply just to them, but I believe this text applies to us as well. And we must believe these things to be true. First, we see that God is faithful. He was faithful, first of all, to give the Jews the advantage of the word. He had made promises to them through Abraham that he would bring all of these things to pass in their life. And look at what the scripture says. Because after the end of chapter 2, a good Jew is looking up and saying, well, then what advantage is it to even be a Jew? Like, we've been taught the promises of God, we've been taught all of these things, that we're going to inherit all of these things. Well, what good does it do me to even be a Jew? Maybe I shouldn't even be one. If the law is what condemns me, well, I don't want it. And Paul says, wait. Understand, you do have an advantage as a Jew. And the advantage was, you were given the word. God says, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to do all of these things in your life. And he did all those things and kept those promises by giving them the word. Now, they were unfaithful, as we're going to see here in a second, but that didn't change who God was. He was faithful to give the Jews the advantage of the word. You can see that in verses 1 and verse 2 pretty clearly. The Jews were entrusted with, the end of verse 2, the oracles of God. That's not talking about just the prophecies. That's not talking about just the promises. That's talking about all of God's word. They were entrusted. They were given his word. Can we just stop and acknowledge for a moment how much of a blessing it is to have the word of God? To have it in our hands, to be able to stand here, and I can say, would you look at your Bibles with me? And this is one of my favorite moments when I'm preaching, when I say, look at verse whatever, and your heads go off of me and down to the book. That's one of my favorite moments in all of preaching, is when I say, look at verse 2, and your heads go down. Why? Because you are looking not at what I have to say at that point, because that really matters little. You're looking at what really counts. You're looking at what really transforms lives. Your eyes are on the word that makes people new again when they believe it. He was faithful to give the Jews the advantage of the word. He was also faithful even when the Jews were unfaithful. Look at verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? They're asking these questions. They're saying, oh, well, if God gave us the oracles of the word and we were advantaged, well, what happens then when they were unfaithful? Doesn't that mess everything up? And Paul says, no, it doesn't. It may mess things up for them, but it messes nothing up for us, or it messes nothing up for God. You see, what we do, our unfaithfulness, as he says here in verse 3, does not nullify the faithfulness of God. He's asking, this looks like a question in your text, okay? But it's really more of a truth statement to say, listen, your unfaithfulness has no bearing on the faithfulness of God. God keeps his promises to his people, even if you are unfaithful. Now, there's implications for being unfaithful. Don't get me wrong. But the question was, does God keep his promises? Is he faithful to those oracles? And the answer is a resounding absolutely. As verse 4 says, does the faithfulness nullify? Does it cancel out God's faithfulness? Does our unfaithfulness cancel out God's? And Paul just says at the beginning of verse 4, no. How could you even go to that? How could you even think that way? By no means. God is, and here's the word that we see there in verse 4, let God be true. So we've seen he's faithful, but he's also true. He's true in the face of a world full of sinners and liars. Look at what it says in verse 4. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Let God be true, though every person was a sinner. Let God be true. He's saying not like, please allow God to be true. It's a statement with force and a statement with impact. God is true, though everyone is a liar and a sinner around him. And then he quotes from Psalm 51. This text is quoted in verse 4. That's from Psalm 51. He doesn't give us the lead-in to that text, but the lead-in is David saying, against you only have I sinned. Remember what Psalm 51 is? Psalm 51 is David's prayer of repentance after his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. David prays to God, and this verse is in the middle of David's prayer. He says, against you and you alone have I sinned, so that you may be justified in your words, O God, and prevail when judged. What's he saying there? He's saying, David was saying, God, even though I am a sinner, your word is true. You are right. You are good. I'm the one who's sinned and broken covenant. You have changed nothing. God is true, even in the face of a world full of liars and sinners. He is righteous and he is just as well to judge, even when we are confirmed and proven to be sinners. He is righteous and just. Look at verses 5 through 8. If our unrighteousness, again, Paul's raising these questions that a Jew might raise. He says in verse 5, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Now, these are kind of some confusing arguments, okay? They're kind of hard to wrap our minds around. But what he says, I think what he's saying here is, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? He's picking up a Jewish idea and a Jewish mentality that somebody might say. He's kind of arguing with somebody who's not there to help convince the Jews at this point. And he says, a Jew sitting out there and saying, okay, I think I'm catching on to what you're saying here, Paul. So if I'm unrighteousness, if when I'm unrighteous, and that shows and that demonstrates that God is righteous, that's what you just said in Psalm 51, right? My sinfulness shows God's non-sinfulness. What should we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? He's basically saying, listen, if I can't do anything about it, then how is God righteous to cast judgment upon me? How can God cast judgment upon me? And Paul looks at him and says, are you kidding me? By no means. Again, if what you're saying is true, then how could God judge anybody? You see, the Jews were fine with God judging people as so long as it was the Gentiles. They were perfectly acceptable for God to look at the Gentiles and say, condemned, condemned. But he looks at them and says, wait a minute. If my unrighteousness shows God's righteousness, then how is he just to judge me? And Paul says, listen, if God judges them, he judges everybody. He judges you. He judges me. Listen, I'm afraid this theme is a much ignored reality when it comes to the gospel and the message of salvation that we proclaim. When we proclaim salvation, we are saying that men and women must actually be saved. We really do believe that. But have you thought about what those words mean? To be saved. If you're going to be saved from something, that means you have to be saved and rescued from something. And that something, he already told us what it is in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, when he said, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And over in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, a friend of mine likes to quote this one. Just as is it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. God is a righteous judge. He is also a just judge. His righteousness and his justice does not mean he will excuse your sin. It means he will judge your sin truly and rightly. And make no mistake, he will judge. You must believe that God is a faithful, true, righteous, and just judge of all people. My son asked me what I was preaching this morning as I come in, and I said, well, it's about the same thing that we've been preaching all the way through Romans. And I said, God is good, we are not, what are we going to do about it? He says, that seems to be a, Dad, you kind of touch on that one a lot. And I said, well, The Bible kind of touches on that one a lot, son. But this is what this is teaching us. Verses 1 through 8, God is faithful, he's true, he's righteous, and he's the just judge of all people. And guess what verses 9 through 20 tell us? We're not. We're not. You must believe that God is what he says he is, but you also must believe that all men are under the power of sin because they are full of sin, and there is nothing that a person can do about it. All people, all men, all women, all everyone is under the power of sin because they are full of sin, and there is nothing a person can do about it. Look at verses 9 through 20. Paul starts off in verse 9. He says, what then? He's asking these questions again. Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. Look what he says, verse 9. For we have already charged, we've already stated this, but we'll go ahead and say it again. All men, all people, Jews and Greeks, that covers everyone, are under sin. Now notice that language there, that under sin language. He doesn't say that they're sinners, does he? He's going to in a minute. This phrase, he says they are under sin. You notice how I phrase that on the point. All men are under the power of sin. We are both sinners and yet under the power of sin. Scripture teaches this very clearly, that we both do sin and that sin is a power that is at work within us to make us do sinful things. So we are under the power of sin. The scriptures teach very clearly that we are enslaved to sin. We are enslaved to the evil one until we are set free by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. All of us are under sin. We are under its power. We are under its control, and we cannot do anything about it. Why are we under the power of sin? Because we are full of sin. Now this is, like I said, the points that these verses are really the ones that the world doesn't like. Because most of the time when people want to come into the church, they want to hear that God loves them, he has a great and wonderful plan for their life, that he has a glorious inheritance, this giant house that they're going to get in heaven, you know, their lives are going to become easier when they come to Christ. All of these things they tick off that we've preached at some point in time or another. We tick all these things off that this is what people are expecting when they come to church, that Jesus is like some add-on that's just going to take my life to a whole nother level. When the reality is underneath all of that is this concept and this idea that people are basically good. You may think that people are basically good, and I have to tell you, that is not the truth of the Bible. People are not basically inherently good. There is a common grace that we all share that God shows that allows some people to do some things that we can look and say, man, that is good. There are sinners out there who feed the hungry and take care of the homeless. And we praise God for that act of common grace in their life that they can do those things. But listen, that doesn't make them good. Jesus said it very clearly when the man came up to him and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit life, eternal life? And Jesus looked back at him and said, hold on a second. Before we get to the inherit eternal life thing, let's just back up for a second and deal with what you just said. Because you just said, good teacher, do you think people are good? No one is good except the Father who is in heaven. No one. We are full of sin. Chock full of it. Stuffed to the brim. Squeezes, sin comes out. And then what Paul does is he takes Old Testament text and he just starts rattling off all the problems in our lives. Okay? And I want you to see the progression of these texts. This isn't one text. He links up. This is a kind of a Jewish teaching way to do things, and he links up several Old Testament texts here. But I want you to see the progression that he makes. Look at where he starts. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I mean, I don't know if there are more depressing words for this world in the Bible than these right here. I mean, you go stand on the corner and preach this, and like you're going to begin some funny looks. And probably some unhappy people. Because that's not the message that people want to hear. Man, you are worthless. No one does good. There's no good in you. Nobody wants to hear that. Nobody wants to have that said about their life. You are worthless. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about, look, he's not talking about anything specific, like any specific action of sin here. He's talking about their heart, really, is what he's talking about in 10, 11, and 12. They're full of sin because they have sinful hearts. It's just who they are. Out of the overflow of the mouth, or out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You want to know why people talk the way they do to other people? It's because they have broken hearts. They've broken on the inside, and it spills out. And that's exactly what Paul teaches here. Verse 10, 11, 12 tell us, the brokenness on the inside, guess what it does? It spills out. It comes out. Look at where he goes next. And this, watch this progression for verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Do you see the progression there? Overflowing out of the heart from the throat to the tongue to the lips and out the mouth. It's almost like Paul understands how we work. And he understands what Jesus taught. That out of the overflow of the mouth, what happens? The heart speaks. When we are squeezed, when the pressure is applied, what comes out? Sinful mouths are just a product of sinful hearts. And watch what else comes. It moves from our mouths out into our hands, into our lives, because that's usually what happens. Words will move us towards action. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery and the way of peace they have not known. We're full of sin because we have sinful hearts, we have sinful mouths, and we have sinful lives. We're full of it. The way of peace they have not known. They do not participate in it. Ultimately, we are just sinful beings. They're full of sin. Sinful hearts, sinful mouths, sinful lives. We are just a big, walking, sinful self. There is no, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. None. All men are under the power of sin because they are full of sin, and there is nothing we can do about it. Paul says it in verse 19 and 20. We know the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Nobody has an excuse, is what he's saying there. The whole world may be held accountable to God. Everybody stands at the judgment seat of God, and by the works of the law, watch this, no human being will be justified in his sight. The natural response for most people, if they are going to believe that they are a sinner, is, okay, what do I need to do about it? How do I right the wrongs? How do I fix my errors? What do I need to do? And verse 20 tells us nothing. You, not that you don't need to do nothing. You can do nothing. There is nothing you can do to deal with your sin. Nothing. You can't work your way out of it. You can't. You just can't. There's nothing you can do. Here's the reality. You have to be lost in your sin and know that you can do nothing about it before you can be saved by His grace. You have to be lost to be found. You have to understand that you are a sinner and in you there is nothing good, nothing you cannot produce anything to make yourself acceptable before God. But when you come to that realization, you are on the doorstep of grace. Because it's in those moments when you realize that you are a broken sinner, separated from God because you are full of sin from the inside of your heart to the tips of your fingers. Every piece of you is broken in sin until you meet the one who can and has done something for you. Now we could, our text to stop in is verse 20, but you need to turn to verse 23 because I'm not going to leave you in verse 20. That's just me. Verse 23, our kids quoted it this morning, all have sinned, or 323, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Watch verse 24 though. When you are in your sin and you know you are in your sin, you are on the doorstep to grace because here is what is waiting for you. We become justified, verse 24, by His grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You can't do anything to deal with your sin. Why? Because Jesus has already done it. You can do nothing about your sin because Jesus has already done it. He has taken your punishment. He has given you His righteousness. He has provided redemption for you. If you would just, as your kids have said this morning, admit that you are a sinner and believe that Christ has worked for you and confess that Jesus is Lord and that He has done His work on the cross in your place, the Scripture says you will be saved. So let me ask you this morning, are you just pretending that you're not a sinner? I think this is where a lot of people live. They're just pretending that they know the truth. The Word is clear in their life and they know it, but they really don't want to confess and say, you know what, that's me. Maybe they've been in the church for a long time. They've walked around acting like a Christian for a long time, but they've never trusted in Jesus to take away their sin. Maybe you're saved here this morning and you just need to be reminded of where you once were and where your neighbors still are. Because this is where they are. This is the condemnation that they are under. This is the eternity they're facing. Maybe you just need to be reminded of where you were and where somebody brought you from by sharing the gospel with you. Maybe this morning you know that you're a sinner and you're ready to be saved. Here in a moment, we're going to take part in the Lord's Supper together. This is a reminder of what Jesus has done for us. We're going to say, Jesus, your body is broken for me. We do this, we eat this body in remembrance of you. We're remembering that we couldn't do it, but Jesus did. When we drink the cup, we're saying, Jesus, my blood was not shed for my sin because it wasn't sufficient, but yours was. And then we remember you as we drink this cup, saying that, Jesus, we couldn't do it, but you did. And maybe this morning you'd be able to take the Lord's Supper for the first time because you have believed upon Christ today. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Our invitation this morning is going to be there in your seats and then taking part in the Lord's Supper together. Before we get to the Lord's Supper, I just want to take a moment and give you the opportunity and give you the chance. If you're sitting in this place today and you have come for the first time to the realization this morning that you are a sinner in need of God's grace, would you just turn to God this morning and in your own words and in your own way tell Him you understand that you're a sinner? And this morning, if you're ready to ask Christ to save you, would you just tell Him in your own way and in your own words, would you thank Him for dying on the cross on your behalf? Would you tell Him that you believe, that the cross was for you? Maybe you need to turn to somebody there around you and talk to them for a moment. If you need to do that, go right ahead. I'd love to lead you and share with you what the gospel means, what it looks like to follow Jesus. Do you know that you're a sinner in need of His grace today? Would you believe upon Christ? Would you admit that you're a sinner and believing in His grace and confess your sin and confess that He is Lord over your life and give your life and soul to Him? Surrender, repent, and receive His goodness and His grace today. Father, would your Holy Spirit come and meet with us today? Would your Holy Spirit come and save people in this room? Would He bring lost sinners to repentance in Christ Jesus? Father, we are broken. We are lost sinners without the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And Father, we just ask You this morning to do a work that only You can do. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray together. Amen. I'd ask you, Aaron and Jeanette are going to lead us in singing here in a moment. I'd ask you to make your way. There's some tables here on the sides. If you're a believer in Christ, remember, the table is for believers who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? If you're a believer, I would ask you to make your way to the closest table. There's two on the sides. There's one in the middle. There's two up in the corners on the balcony. Some of our deacons will be there to serve you this morning. If you would make your way there as Aaron and Jeanette sing, and then we'll take part. Aaron will lead us as we take part in the Lord's Supper together.